on page 146, and we'll sing the first four stanzas. That's verses 1 through to 5. The psalm is speaking here of, again, reliance on God and the majesty of God. And also, I think, for those who serve God, the great privilege, the great honor that God gives them in this service. Psalm 108, O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'll sing. Harp and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring. Lord my God, among the nations I will ever give you praise. In the midst of all the peoples I will sing of you always. And on to verse 5. So if we can stand, we'll sing better.
And I hope we know the tune much. Sure we will. O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'll sing. Harp and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring. Lord my God, among the nations I will ever give you praise. In the midst of all the peoples, I will sing of you always. For your steadfast love is boundless, greater than the heavens high, and your faithfulness toward us reaches even to the sky. Far above the highest heavens, be exalted, O my God, and through all the earth around us, let your glory spread abroad.
Gracious and eternal God, maker of all things, it is good, it is right, it is fitting that we should sing your praise, and that many others also would hear and would also participate in the praise of God. Lord, it is not the way that we in ourselves would choose to go. But the very fact that our singing this praise reminds us and you of the special work that you do in our lives. You do a work of grace. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to think upon this and respond accordingly. We give thanks, Lord, that you do appoint a time and a way in which those whom you have touched with your grace may worship you in praise and around your word. But also, O God, we pray that this would be a means by which we would be stirred and equipped to live lives, whole lives, in service, in honor, in gratitude. unto you for your great and merciful gifts, for your abundant faithfulness to your own word, to yourself, that we might fail you in thee. We ask therefore that our time this evening may be granted your blessing, the blessing of your presence, the blessing of your spirit, instructing us and applying your truth and your word. The blessing also of fellowship together. We recognize clearly that we are few. There are others of our, even of our families, who cannot be here this evening, and we ask that your hand would be upon them. They would know our prayers on their behalf. I pray that they too would have their ears and their hearts open to your voice, to be led as you speak unto your church. And others yet who are in a wider fellowship, which we commend to you also, that in their situations just now, they too would seek after you. For you have promised that those who seek will find. And they will know you and your grace working in their lives just now. And especially those in extra need at this time, that there are extra demands upon them, and extra anxieties, that there might be ill health. I pray for your providing grace, your restoring grace, and for your virtue working their lives this evening also. So we commend this hour to you, asking that you would continue to guide us and watch over us, that what we do might be acceptable before you, that our hearts will be right, cleansed and led by your own Son and His Spirit. And in His name we ask and pray all things. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joab, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so are they doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." This is God's word, and his blessing be on it. And on us as we hear. We turn then to Psalm 78. There's a misprint in the order of service. We'll take the newer version. It's on page 105. Psalm 78, page 105. Also, that is one of the mutants which we tried when we had our last congregational gathering together. And so let's see how we do with it at least. Psalm 78, it's on page 105, and that's it's the last two stanzas, 67 through to 72. "He passed by the tents of Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim. The tents of Joseph included Benjamin, from whom the first king was to come, that was Saul. But he chose the tribe of Judah, from whom his own choice of king came, that was David, and Mount Zion, loved by him. There he built his dwelling sure, like the earth, to stand secure. So he chose his servant David, bringing him from tending sheep, to be shepherd of his people, God's inheritance to keep. Faithfully by David's faith, they with skillful hands were led." 78.
67-72. "He passed by the tents of Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, and Mount Zion loved by him. When he built his dwelling sure, like the earth to stand secure. So he chose his servant David, bringing him from tending sheep, to be shepherd of his people, God's inheritance to keep. Faithfully by David's hand, they with skillful hands
prayer, and may I just mention a couple of things. I didn't mention beforehand this morning that the Toyton London City congregation. I think under a, well, let's say a cloud at the moment with a couple of their elderly stalwarts very unwell. And we do pray for the folks, endeavor to care for them, but also for Henrietta and Helen themselves. Adam and Dieter, and it's a difficult time really for them, for the move and so on. But as well as this, if you were to check the missionary prayer notes, the new ones, you'll find mention of both David Ford and Tim Donaghy. They're both out in South America, in Peru at the moment, and both of them had slight strokes recently. I think they're making some recovery, but it is a concern. And also we heard news the Stornoway congregation has their communion this weekend, and the last evening, was it? They had news of six new members by profession of faith, and that's something worth rejoicing in. I was telling Alan this morning that in my visit to South Africa, I met a minister who was in my first congregation. He was telling me, the young man, that we longed to see in church, but would not come anywhere near it. And he's now been converted and soon to become a member there as well. And each one, just when you come across something like that, it reminds you that we're told there's rejoicing in heaven, rejoicing once the angels ever won. In Stornoway, we hear of six. And it's wonderful to hear that they've come to the Lord. So these are a few of the things that I endeavor to mention as we pray together. Lord, it is good to hear those who come to know you. Again, we are thankful where you have worked in our lives and hearts. And we pray that truly we here, each one, will know you and know your leading in our lives. We'll know a desire to be led, that you are pleased to honor such a wish, a longing. We commend to you these folk that we have just spoken of, the six that we've heard of in Stornoway. And we pray your blessing upon them as they openly profess their faith in Christ at this time. And we pray that when they are joining in membership with that congregation, they will be strengthened in their Christian walk, and that they will benefit from this open commitment, that others also will know that they love the Lord Jesus. We remember Howard too, out in South Africa, who is also in this path, and we rejoice, O Lord, that after many years, fruit is found in the transforming of a life unto your honor and praise in Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to prosper the work of your kingdom, the work of your church, and those you have commissioned in your church to make known the gospel, each one of us, that we will be ready to do so, and that our lives also will be an influence for good, drawing men, that whatever they might say, yet they cannot contradict a life and witness unto the living Christ Jesus, the Lord, whom they must confess. And we remember too, Lord, that there are some who have long ago professed to know you. They have lived many years seeking to walk with you. And when the closing years come, when life is difficult, and especially with the failing health, and commend them to you, Lord, that this life in which they have sought to honor you will in itself be an honor, and that they would be honored amongst your people. We give thanks that this is so in the case of the ladies in London City congregation. we pray that you would strengthen those who do seek carefully. And we pray that you would be known in their hearts, even though other aspects of life for some seem to be well nigh impossible, as if they know you themselves. We pray, O God, that you would also be with our mission brethren that we've mentioned, who themselves are not in good health, David Ford, Tim Donaghy. We bless you, O Lord, for the work that they have done. We pray that should recovery be possible, as it seems at the moment, that they will be able to return to labor and serve you, pray that you will save them. But do grant them wisdom as well in serving and apportioning out the resources that you have given, physical, mental, and otherwise. But may your spirit be near them, comforting and strengthening those who would seek your help, and those who perhaps have gone through special anxieties at the time of these incidents. Pray for the wise and for the families, that they would know your peace upon them. We ask, Lord, that you would work your peace in so many other ways and in vital situations as well. There is so much disharmony, so much conflict, so much anxiety in this world and in the particular society in which we live just now. We pray that you would help your people especially to minister peace, not where there is no peace, but to extend that peace of the knowledge of you, that others also might come to know you, but also to bring a light that men might walk in ways of righteousness. We pray especially for government, for the leaders of this land, the Queen, for her government, the Prime Minister, his colleagues in the Cabinet, and others who work with him. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to avoid undue criticism, but rather to be positive and helpful. The Church would contribute well for guidance and wisdom, and that righteousness will again prevail in this country, though it seems such a long way away at times. We commend the authorities to you, the different levels and the different responsibilities. We do pray, O God, that even in this, where at times it does seem impossible, you can do these things. You are great, you're mighty, your word is strong and powerful. I pray that it will go forth into many unexpected places, and that our own asking and imagining will be shown to be as small as it really is, as we find the remarkable works of your Spirit and grace in this country and indeed throughout the world. Do you hear us then, Lord, as we would seek all things that the honor will be yours? We would take no glory for ourselves, but seek to point all men unto you, and to see you in the person of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray, asking forgiveness of sin, cleansing from all unrighteousness. And this will be for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Beginning this evening with 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Let me just read again. Verses 6 and 7. We begin here. The people spoke to Samuel and they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." It was part, at least, of the story in the book of Judges. It was something of the story from the very beginning of the nationhood of Israel as they left Egypt. This issue of leadership. You go back to Moses again, and you find that he had numerous complaints against him, several out-and-out revolts. Joshua seems, generally speaking, to have been fairly well accepted by the people. And then you come to the time portrayed in the book of Judges, where there were these judges, these deliverers of Israel, whom the Lord raised up from time to time. And very few of these judges were ever recognized by all of the nation. They were tended to work in one part or another, some perhaps more widespread in their influence than others. And certainly Samuel was one of these. He had a much wider influence than most before him, most of the judges. And this is the one who features so large in this particular book. I'm not going to go through the story of Samuel. It is reasonably well known. From his childhood, he served the Lord in the house of the Lord. But by this time, in chapter 8, Samuel was getting old. And so what he did was to appoint his own sons judges over Israel. And this is rather than the Lord raising up judges to deliver his people. His sons were to serve something of his deputies and to spread the workload. Well, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, in that Moses was encouraged and the Lord approved the appointment of 70 elders, again, to spread his heavy load of work. But the people, in spite of everything else that had been going on up to this point, and their trouble with the Philistines and their poor condition themselves, in terms of righteousness and so on as a nation, the people did at least have some insight to see that these judges were not leadership material. Your sons do not walk in your ways. They recognized that Samuel's ways were honorable and good, that he was a God-ordained leader of the people. But this is Samuel getting old. In other words, Samuel was ready. He was trying to prepare for what happened when he left. Was he doing it from too much of a human perspective? Had he sought the Lord's approval over this? It doesn't say. It suggests not. But what happens next? This great leader, he was, I think, very well regarded by the people. If you were to go back to the earlier chapters of the book, you'll find that the contrast, perhaps, with what had gone before him. The people again recognized just what a quality he had. But when he goes, what next? And that's where we find ourselves in this chapter. And I put it like this, the question, who will be king? And just to make a couple of points. In the first place, that there will be no more judges. And the second, that we find first the people's king, and the third is the Lord's king, which is just to take a quick survey of this first book of Samuel, the next step, the next development, crucial development, in the story of Israel. Who will be king? The task says there will be no more judges. Remember, if you remember looking back to the book of Judges, you find there that this was a particular office of leadership and guiding, and especially of delivering the people. These were men, who, or in one case a woman, who was raised up by God specifically and chiefly to deliver the people of Israel against their oppressors, the enemy. But over a whole period of around about 400 years, we find that this was only happening as needs must, it seems. For much of the time, the people didn't have a key leader. Maybe in their own little communities, they would have someone, an elder in the tribe or the clan. But for much of the time, there were no distinct single leaders within the nation. And for much of that time, the people don't seem to have been terribly sensitive to the problem of leadership. If you recall back the last verse of the book of Judges, it tells us that while there was no king in the land, the people did what pleased themselves. They did what was right in their own eyes. And it was only when they began to suffer themselves at the hands of others, of enemies, it was then that they started to think, well, we don't have anyone to lead us in this disaster against the enemy. And I'm making this point because it seems that very rarely did they see this, the matter of leadership, as a matter of leading them in righteousness. It was a matter of just getting them out of trouble, a matter of getting them out of having enemies taking over the land, in some cases stripping their fields bare and taking their food away. These are things that really did hit home very easily. But as far as righteousness was concerned, they didn't seem to place much emphasis on it. Until, I would suggest, Samuel comes along. Because in Samuel they saw a great example of righteousness. And it was then it seems that they realized they had been missing something. That's what we find in the early part of the story of Samuel. People accepted him readily as a replacement for old Eli, the high priest, and his sons. But righteousness seems to have been a key part of that they recognized that he carried that. And it's perhaps found most clearly in retrospect when they talk about his sons. Your sons do not walk in your ways. They were doing something different. They weren't following Samuel's example. And so for this long period, a man's lifetime, from his very young days to when he was old, the people of Israel were more settled under the leadership of Samuel. Until something began to disturb them again. It's like something that, maybe you get one of these things on your foot that gets rubbed up by your shoes, and after a while you can deal with it, but the root of it is still there, it's not active, but maybe the time comes when it does appear again, and then they start to suffer. Your feet suffer. So did the people of Israel. Samuel's sons appeared, and they were going back to much the old way. They were men of their time. There were still those sinful influences all around them. Samuel had done a good job for so far, and he was clearly a powerful and God-blessed leader. But there was still a lot that was around that was unsatisfactory. And we find that he seems to have failed to restrain his sons from picking up some of these things. They went after a dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. In no time at all, from a father who was a great man to his sons, those influences, I think, were still very powerful all around them. And they were starting to apply pressure that the people were feeling again. after this period, when Simon was leading. And it seems to have been like something like a trigger that released a pent-up frustration in the people. How different these sons were from Samuel. It's what happens, it's almost like this frustration bursts out. After all of this time, now they say, immediately after, or when Samuel is still in place as the great judge, they say, no more judges, please. They don't believe it's working. And they say, we need a better solution, suggesting that they think it's more of a long-term solution. No more judges. These were temporary. These were just, as I suggested earlier, needs must. When needs arose, a judge was provided. This isn't working, the people felt. No more judges, please. But you realize what this is saying, and God brings this up and he responds to Samuel's concern in verse 7. He's saying that they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. When they say no more judges, they're forgetting what the book of Judges itself said about them. It was in Judges that it is recognized that these were men that God raised up, that God appointed. God gave the people their deliverance. And so when they say we don't want any more judges, they're saying we don't want any more of these people, but maybe they didn't realize it. They probably didn't. But this is the application of it. That they didn't want these people that God had so graciously raised up to provide for them and to deliver them from their enemies. They're saying, basically, that those men were inadequate. What's the implication? And they say, give us a king instead. Not judges anymore. Make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Yes, they want someone to lead them. That's what they meant by a judge. But God's word tells us in Judges that the ones he raised up for them were deliverers, given by God. And they didn't want them anymore. But it seems that the people's mind was, well, we've reached a stage where we're almost grown up enough to get a king. We can get on with things now if you give us a king. We don't need these ad hoc arrangements that God provides. It's God himself who says in verse 7, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. These are some of the key aspects when they say no more judges. And then we move on. Who will be king? The people's king. Give us a king, they say, to Samuel. They've already moved away from recognizing that it was God who gave them the judges, who raised them up. They need someone like Samuel. They need a king maker. Give us a king. Why do they want a king now? Was it because God had spoken of kings in Deuteronomy? Was it because God had said to them, now is the time for these kings? They wanted a king to judge us like all nations. We want to be like our neighbors, the nations around us. Back down in verse 20, they say, we will have a king over us. Doesn't matter what he's going to do, we want a king. So that we also may be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us, lead us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. We want to be like these neighbors around us. Who are the neighbors? Just think for a moment. Moab was one, Ammon was another, Midian were others, Philistines were yet more. Each one of these neighbors had oppressed them, had afflicted them. These evil people, that they looked at the Moabites, the Ammonites who had come in against them and regarded them as evil against God, and they said, yet we want to be like them. Even the Philistines, in all their division. The first part of the book of Samuel tells us of almost a comedy of errors of the Philistines when they took the ark and they passed him around their different main cities, each one with their own king. It wasn't a national king that they had. And here was Israel wanting to be like those people, maybe with their divisions, with their evil that their kings had led them into. That's why they wanted a king, to be like those people. Of course, that's not the sign that they saw. They believed having a king was what they needed most. But for all that, God's response is, I will give them what they want. They don't understand what they want, what they're asking. Let's tell them what is going to happen. That's what he directs Samuel to do. And then we will give them a king. And there's a large part of that chapter 8 where a description is given of how the king would behave. Their king would make their lives a misery. But we want him, the people said, we do want him. It doesn't matter about those things, we want a king. And in verse 18, that king whom you have chosen for yourself, he will make you cry out for help, but the Lord will not hear you. That will be the extent of misery that they will be in. But because you chose him, because you insist against the Lord's wisdom and guidance, and because you are rejecting the Lord and choosing a king, insisting on a king, the Lord will not hear you. And that's what we find in chapter 8. Their plea for a king, and God says, when I give you a king, when you choose a king, your own king, this is the way it's going to be. Now you might ask yourself, and you might ask me, if you were to read through the rest of the book of Samuel, you will see that God himself takes a hand in the choice of the king. It seems to be God, through Samuel, picking out this young man, Saul. No one else would have thought of him. But God points Samuel in that direction. He is the one who is anointed to be king. Yet he is still the people's choice. God always speaks of Saul as the choice of the people. Because it is not God's timing. It was their choice that they should have a king now. I think you can think of it, for example, like if I say I want one of my sons to help me with a particular project, and a father-son kind of idea, a thing that a father-son might do. And if I say I need to do it now, I might find that my sons are not ready for it. They're not old enough for it. It's too big a thing. But if I get the timing right, if I leave it to a later point, then they will be ready for it. And it will be wise. It will be a suitable choice. Well, it's something like that in this case, where if the people are being prepared to wait and say, Lord, you have spoken of a king. You've spoken of that before we came into the land. When is the right time? When do you want us to have a king? And God could say, when I have my man ready for it. But the people said, no, we want it now. God did give them a king. But it wasn't the right choice for the good of the people. It wasn't God's timing. And that is quite enough to say that a thing is not God's way. It may seem good in itself. Saul seemed to be a great choice. What does it tell us about him? He was a fine-looking young man. He was head and shoulders above everybody else around him. Seemed to be a good choice for a king. Fine figure of a fellow. The Lord even put his spirit on him for that work for a time. But very soon he demonstrated his lack of awareness of the Lord himself, of the Lord's leading. This is chapter 8 where we read of their plea. The next chapter tells of his being picked out, and God directing Samuel to anoint him in chapter 10. he's proclaimed in the part of chapter 10 as well. He shows a great piece of work in chapter 11. He's crowned in chapter 12, and it's in chapter 13 that he sacrifices unlawfully. He's already failed. In chapter 15, he commits a terrible act of disobedience. There were the people of Amalek who God said, now that this king is in place, he is to lead the people to destroy Amalek. Every single piece of that nation, every single evidence of the nation. And Samuel fails to do so. Well, Saul fails to do so, rather. He shows that he's a weak leader. He said, it's the people, was his excuse. They wanted this, they wanted that. I had to go along with it. But God's description of what Saul chose to do then, through Samuel, in chapter 15, is disobedience and rejection. To obey is better than sacrifice, he said, and to heed, to take notice and to do God's work, is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I suspect many people today would look on this story and say, well, isn't that a bit hard? But to remember that this was the leader of God's people. The king of God's people had to be obedient to God. And that's where we then move on to the very next chapter, where the Saul has been rejected. Now God directs Samuel to choose the Lord's king. And that is David. And that's David and Saul and the interaction between them that fills the rest of the book of Samuel by and large. And so let's see the Lord's king. The Lord was working this all out. He was working through from the end of the time of Judges. That time was coming to an end. Soon was to come the time for kings in God's people. If you've seen the way that things worked or didn't work out with the people's king, now let's look at it God's way. And here you find the unexpected, utterly unexpected. And chapter 16 paints that picture so well. You know the story where Samuel was taken, sent by God to a particular house, the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. I have provided myself a king among his sons, chapter 16, verse 1. And it's then that Samuel does go. He's afraid of Saul to begin with, but he does go. And he meets the sons of Jesse. And they were fine young men, all seven of them. But none of them were to be God's choice. Until Samuel asks, are there any more? And there was, and he was the one keeping the sheep. He was David, he was summoned, he was brought. And God said, this is the one. The one who was not expected, the one who was just banished or left on the hillside with the sheep. And no need for him, he's not likely to be chosen. God chooses him. Quite the unexpected. And so the Lord's king was not to be a king instead of the Lord. Remember back in chapter 8, God said God's awareness of what the people were doing was that they were rejecting him. And this was not to be a king instead of the Lord. This was to be a king for the Lord, a king who would seek the Lord's guidance and strength for ruling God's people. And that point is made, I think, in chapter 16 and verse 7, where in the first case, Samuel is told, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord says, the heart of this youngest man, youngest son David, this is the heart I want. And that's what matters. It's a heart for the man who will seek the Lord in all that he does, especially as a king. As one writer puts it, people had been looking for a monarchy, but God was concerned for theocracy. Even with a king, even with a monarch, it was still to be a theocracy, God ruling, God's kingdom, most of all. That's why he says in chapter 16, verse 1, I have provided myself a king. Just one little note along the way. Saul was from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of Judah. And long before this, every indication had been put in place that the people should have been looking out for the leadership from the tribe of Judah. When Saul came from Benjamin, it should have warned the people this was not what God intended. But now, it is put in place, David, the son of Jesse, from Judah. And so this king was to then go on and to point the people of Israel to God in all that they did. That's what the Lord's king was to do. Not just to be a king like the other nations, not to be the leader into battle. David himself, so many stories, once he becomes king, tells us that before he went into battle, he would ask the Lord, and the Lord would even give him his tactics and his strategy, how to do it. It was God's battle, just as it was in the days of Joshua. Yes, David went and made many mistakes, but when he becomes king, I find a new note of real glad worship amongst the people again. He was the one who wrote the Psalms, who provided the material for worship. In the wider sense, David was something of a prophet, even as he was king. But in David and through David, the Lord had found one, provided one, who would restore Israel to blessing as he led the people to serve God. People said, give us a king so that we'll better feel like the people around us. Before this, they had God as king. They don't seem to realize it. But it was having God as king that had made them unique. Israel was wanting to do away with all such difference. But yet it's in the restoration of this uniqueness that the thread of covenant is restored in the nation. I will be their God, they will be my people. Once again they were needing to be brought to serve the Lord. Seems that they did in some ways and to some extent under the leadership of Samuel. But this was being rejected. The Lord was being rejected yet again. They went for a time following their own king, Saul. But God did have a purpose in putting a king in place who would then bring them again to serve him. So this is the beginning of the time of the kings. It's a time that goes on through to the exile into Babylon much later on. What are we to make of this? On the beginning of the kingdoms, the establishment of it, of a monarchy of whichever kind. Well, I think in the first place it is partly to point us to Jesus. Jesus was to become the great king of God's people. And that becomes even clearer in the next crucial stage in 2 Samuel. But it should raise the question also for us, who is at rule in our lives, in your life. The whole story, the way that it unfolds, should raise the question of what principles guide your life. These people, the people of Israel in chapter 8, they said, we think, I think, it's the right time for a king. But it wasn't God's time, it wasn't under God's authority. And even the best things will fail in that case. We ask ourselves, what is his will? Maybe it seemed that they were doing that when they approached Samuel, the prophet, the current leader, and said, give us a king, but they just haven't got it yet. again, I'm wary when you say things like this that we might sound too hard on the commissioner, but they're there for our instruction as well. But also, and in the very first place, I think I've just been working backwards in this, in the very first place, and for our understanding of the course of the Old Testament story, to realize that this was part of keeping Israel on course, that God was working out their history. I said it points to Jesus, but this is working out the history to bring to Jesus, to bring to that point in history. There needed to be a king. This was part of his plan from the beginning. That there would be such kings, and especially the king of the house of Judah, the house of David, and as I say, that becomes clearer still in God's purpose in that, in the second book of Samuel. And that history was also to include their rejection of the Lord. In their rejection, it was to teach them, it was to instruct them, even in those disasters. It was a pretty horrible period. And some of the stories that happened here, the death and the blood, the goriness of so many of the stories. It really wasn't good, it wasn't nice. But it was to provide instruction for them if they were ready to learn. And this was God's purpose for them in this unpleasant period of their rejection of God. It almost seems sad that there was a man caught in the middle of this, Saul, that Saul too rejected God. He was with the people in this. There was a great need for God's own choice, God's own king, and he chose and graciously appointed David as the next great step in working out his purpose to the great son of David, who is Jesus himself. And God bless our reading of his word and our meditation on it this evening. Let's pray together. You help us, O Lord, to grasp something of the progress of the story of your people of old. This was your appointed means, but that you would bring forth the true king, a king who would exercise obedience to the very end, who would indeed sit upon the throne of your people unto eternity. Pray that in this brief time, taking a glimpse of these things, we will begin to appreciate a little more the wisdom of your purpose. The need for appropriate response from your people. And how in Israel we can see perhaps some of our own willfulness. Indeed, the word of your prophet, the sin of stubbornness, even as an idolatry. And so into our lives we pray, O God, that we will take all the more care that we seek after you as our king. We trust in your wisdom. As your wisdom is worked out in people, in the times and the passing times. We pray, Lord, that you grant us humble spirit to accept the way that you appoint. And that you will be all wise God. You accept and hear us now, according to your grace, in your mercy, and for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay. Voice, but it is a psalm that speaks of the life and the truth of the Lord, and our trust should be in Him. He should be our Savior. Psalm 43 and page 54. Let's sing the whole psalm. Let's go ahead and stand and just remain standing for the blessing.
Come vindicate me, O my God, against this nation plead my cause. Deliver me from wicked foes, and give the grace to raise your voice. You are my stronghold, my God, why then have you rejected me? Why must I go about in grief, untrodden by the enemy? Oh, send your light forth and your truth. Let them direct me in your grace, and bring me to your holy hill, into your sacred dwelling place. Then to God's altar I will go, to God my joy and my delight, and I will praise you with the heart. Oh, God, you are my God of might. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed in me? Trust God, for I will praise Him yet, my Savior and my God is He.
And I go with Francis Blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.